Amen. Absolutely. Whew, I needed some of those songs this morning. And worship is not about us and what we need. It's all about God. But we need it too. And that was awesome. Thank you, Chantel. Thank you, team, so much. We appreciate you guys greatly. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Fantastic. That's great. Didn't the kids do great last week? They were fantastic. They did such a good job. What a great way to kick off the Advent season for us. They did a fantastic job, and we appreciate everybody who works with our kids and serves in CM and does a great job there. If you're visiting us today, my name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy and privilege to continue our journey with the God You've Been Waiting For, our Advent series. So we're going to be getting into that in just a moment. Given that we have, including today, four Sundays until year end, I did just want to take a moment and do a little bit of housekeeping with you, if that's okay, before we get into the message. As far as our giving goes, just wanted to bring you a little bit of an update so you know where we're at. Each week when you get the bulletin, you'll see that we always keep you in the loop of kind of where we're at financially week on week. And I did notice in there today, actually, it says underneath the year to date, it says November. That's supposed to say December, by the way, because otherwise that would be really bad for November. So that actually is December. But just to give you an update of what we need to finish sort of in terms of what we budgeted this year, with the number that's there, the slight deficit that we have, and what we need for the last few Sundays, it's around about $150,000 is what we need to finish in the black and get to our budget that you passed in April. So just want to give you a heads up there. So that's where we're at with that. One other thing I wanted to say too, we are open on the 31st. So I know some people like to drop off right at the end there. That is a work day, so the office will be open that day. So you can give up to that day. Anything beyond that, of course, according to CRA, will be considered 2019 given. So, all right, while we're talking about that, I wanted to just show you these too. So in front of you, you'll have given envelopes that look different to this. Okay, so we are finishing out that batch, and when they're done, you're going to start to see these from now on, okay? And what it is, this is just a much simpler envelope, and so it has the same information on the front. If you give by cash or check, you just use that, put it in as it is. With those ones that are in front of you, there's like a perforated bit that you pull off, and there's a bit you moisten and kind of stick down and so on. For anybody who wants to fill out sort of credit card information or bank information and those kind of things, we are going to move away from that, and we're going to provide these cards for those who just want to do that. And so you can fill it out, fold it over, put it in. The reason we're doing this is because our wonderful support staff came up with this idea, and those envelopes in front of you are very expensive, and so this is a much cheaper way to do things. It's going to save us about $1,000 a year in terms of office expenses, so we're trying to be good stewards. Well done, support staff, for keeping on top of things like that. We appreciate it. You can also, though, if you do like to give in those ways, there is a pin pad at the welcome desk, and of course the easiest way that I use is the PushPay app on the phone. It's really easy, so if you're comfortable with that, you can use that too. All right, I wanted to bring a building update, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait till the new year for that. A couple of reasons. One, I'm going to show you a bunch of pictures, which is going to be cool, so you can see what's happening inside that youth center over there. We kind of get to go in now and again and have a look, but I'm going to share some pictures with you. We might have a video, one of those kind of time-lapse videos, to show you as well. And also, by then, I should be a little bit clearer where we're at financially over there in terms of the building campaign. So I'm going to wait till January to do that, probably mid-January, something like that. So looking forward to giving you that update. All right, enough of this housekeeping stuff. Let's get on with our series here. Brad and Penny, our Advent readers this morning, read the two key passages that talk about Mary and Joseph at the time of the conception of Jesus. And the Matthew passage, and I wanted them to read them next to one another like that, because if you've never noticed before, the Matthew passage tells the story, of course, from the perspective of Joseph. So it tells what was happening with Joseph when he heard the news that his betrothed was pregnant and he knew it wasn't him, his kind of reaction. And then, of course, the angel visits and he brings him into the loop of exactly what's going on. And then the Luke passage, of course, is from the vantage point of Mary. And so you get Angel Gabriel talking to Mary and unpacking for her what's going to happen, and you get Mary's reaction. Protestant Christians, evangelical Christians, we have a tendency to distance ourselves from Mary a little bit. And the reason we do that is because we struggle with how our Catholic friends focus on Mary a little bit too much. We struggle with some of the things, particularly the veneration of Mary. We disagree with the idea of praying to Mary. We struggle with some doctrines like the perpetual virginity of Mary that seems more like church dogma than it does anything scriptural. So we struggle with some of that stuff. And because of that, I think we feel a little uncomfortable. We keep our distance from Mary a bit. We're way more comfortable with some other biblical characters like the disciples and Paul. You know, we're comfortable with those guys. But Mary, not so much. And I want to say it's a real shame because, you know, Mary, while we may disagree with some church dogmatic things, some doctrinal beliefs from our Catholic friends, nevertheless, Mary is incredible. She's amazing. I love Mary. I can't wait to meet Mary one day. I think she is awesome. Here she is, probably a teenager. It's believed she was most likely a teenager. Could have been as young as sort of 14 years old. And all she goes through, what she's told that's going to happen to her, this incredible thing that's going to happen, and all of the stuff that's going to be related to that, the difficulties and the challenges she's going to face. And then her response, which Penny read, and I'm going to reference it again a little bit later, her response to the angel ought to be deeply challenging to us. And she was a teenager. I just think Mary's cool. She's so cool. So we're going to spend some time looking at Mary today and Joseph as well. Firstly, the Matthew passage. So I said the Matthew passage tends to focus on Joseph. We get the story about Joseph. And we aren't told a ton about the man Joseph. We don't actually know very much about him at all. The things we do know are that he was, you know, betrothed to Mary. We know that he was a righteous man, according to the passage. We know he had a pretty impressive lineage from the line of David. So he came from, you know, a good, strong family line. But we don't really hear much more about Joseph. There is that one passage in Luke where Jesus' parents take him to the temple when he's 12 years old. So we're assuming that Joseph is there. But really, we hear nothing more about Joseph. And you know, most people think that while Joseph was certainly around up until Jesus was 12 and probably beyond, and Joseph was, you know, responsible for training his son in the craft of carpentry, but most people think he probably died somewhere before the public ministry of Jesus when Jesus was 30 years old, right? Somewhere between the age of 12 and 30, Jesus lost his dad. That's what most people believe. And the reason people believe that is A, because he's never mentioned during the ministry life of Jesus. B, he's not at the crucifixion like Mary is. And C, and I think the most compelling reason, is that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says to John, he says, essentially, take care of Mary. He says, woman, this will be your son, your mother, excuse me. And so, what happened is that Mary then went to live in John's household. That never would have happened if she had a living husband. So most people believe then, and I think it's right, that sometime between the age of 12 and 30, Jesus lost his father, his earthly father. So the passage tells us that Mary was found to be with child, and this was during their time of engagement, but before they lived together. In the first century, engagement was very, very different to what it is today. Today, in today's Canada, you can get engaged to someone and it's nice, but it doesn't really mean anything in terms of status or law, unless you're living together and then eventually you become common law and all that. But let's assume that they're not living together. You can get engaged, but the only thing it is really is a nice gesture that says, yay, we're in love, and this is more than just dating now, and we're intending to go towards marriage, is what it is. But it doesn't actually have any status or law. So you could get engaged tomorrow, and the following day you could break it off, and you don't need to fill out any forms. You don't need to, you know, have any witnesses or do anything legal. It's just, okay, we're not engaged anymore, right? In the first century Jewish context, it's very different. In first century Judaism, marriages were normally, chosen by parents. There was often some form of contract that was kind of put together, worked out. And the couple were considered to be actually married during betrothal. They were actually legally married, but they didn't live together yet. And in fact, they didn't live together for an entire year. So you notice how Joseph tries to dismiss her quietly. It was more than just a break off and, you know, break off the engagement. There was actually a more definitive connection between the couple. It actually uses the word divorce in some of the translations. So it's more than just the engagement, we understand. What actually happened then is that the man and the wife, who are now betrothed, engaged, technically married, but they actually lived with their parents still for the period of a year. And during that year, what was happening is that they were taking a year to pledge their loyalty to one another, and particularly to pledge purity to one another, and particularly on the side of the bride. Was she going to be pure for her husband? And if she remained faithful, i.e. she didn't show up pregnant, then the groom would go to the bride's parents' house, and in this wonderful and amazing, big, kind of huge celebratory thing, that he would actually march her from her house to his house, and there'd be a full retinue of kind of, people, part of the wedding party and so on. They'd have this big celebration, sometimes for days, but he would actually physically march her from her parents' house to his home, and they would then live together under one roof, and then they would then have sexual relations as well and consummate the marriage in that way. So that is what we're dealing with here, very different to today's engagement. So if a woman were to be found pregnant during the betrothal period, she had committed adultery according to the law, and technically according to Old Testament law, she could be stoned to death. That was the punishment. Now, by New Testament times, it was very rare for that to actually happen, but technically it could. So here we see the character of Joseph. Joseph does not want to humiliate Mary in a way that he's probably feeling. He would be feeling humiliated and hurt. Imagine for that year you're excited, you're betrothed, you're engaged to this woman, and then as far as you're concerned, she's gone and slept with another man. You are going to feel humiliated and hurt, but he doesn't want her to feel that. And what's more is, we assume, he doesn't want any risk for her to be stoned. And so he, in the righteous kind of way, agrees to just kind of dismiss her quietly. It would have involved a couple of witnesses, and that was it. That could be done, and off they would have went and kind of lived their life. Of course, in that passage, we get the angelic messenger shows up and says, no, Joseph, it's okay. This is what's happening. She hasn't cheated on you. This is the situation. In the Luke passage, then, we get the story from the vantage point of Mary. And in this, we get an angelic visitation, too. In this one, we're actually told the name of the angel. It's the angel Gabriel. We're not told the name in the Joseph passage. It could have been Gabriel. It may not have been. We don't know. But Gabriel comes and says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." And we're told her response was to be perplexed. Well, yeah, I would think so. She ponders what kind of greeting this might be, and as the family service pointed out so clearly to us last Sunday, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary. It's okay." She's then told that she's going to bear a son, and she's to name him Jesus. In many ways, it echoes a lot of Old Testament birth pronouncements. It's not that dissimilar. In the Old Testament, there's the situation where an angel announces that Ishmael is going to be born. He says, "You shall bear a son," and call him Ishmael. In Judges, "You shall bear a son," and it becomes Samson, and so on. So this actually happens a few times in the Old Testament. Exactly how clearly Mary understood all of it, we know she's told stuff about what Jesus is going to be, But exactly what her and her kind of teenage Jewish self understood really is difficult to tell. But certainly with an angel visiting her, an announcement of a supernatural birth, with Old Testament echoes of significant births and all of that, she must have known that this child that she was going to bear would be someone of great significance, someone who would be used of God in the Israel story, who will come to fulfill some, perhaps many, of God's promises, who would demonstrate that the line of David was still alive and well, and that God was at work to fulfill his purposes. She knew there was something very special about this child. Her eventual response to the messenger, and I mentioned to this just a few moments ago, ought to challenge us. It was incredible. She said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Isn't that incredible? She's amazing. Here is a teenager, in all intents and purposes, most likely, from a somewhat insignificant place, Galilee, having been told that she's going to have this, that she has this odd supernatural encounter and being told something wild and crazy, that she's going to be actually impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Someone who must have known that she was going to have a tough road ahead. I wonder what went through her mind when she thought about her betrothed, Joseph. I bet she was pretty glad that an angel told him, and she didn't have to. Right? Guess what happened to me, Joseph? She likely knew that she would face public disgrace. I wonder what people said behind her back when she walked through the village and that kind of thing. Often I don't think we think through what did the people think about Mary and Joseph, and what did they face in the months leading up to Jesus' birth, and even after Jesus' birth? How were they treated? She likely knew that she would face some kind of disgrace, and yet her response reveals her commitment to God and her character also. Whatever I have to face, God, whatever challenges are ahead, if you've said it, I want it. If you want me to do this, I will do it. I will obey you. Mary is cool, isn't she? I love Mary. If you got your Bible with you, I'd like you to pick up the next part of the story, and we're going to read it. We're going to continue the Luke narrative. It will be on the screen for you as well. So we're picking up from verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke, and it says this. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud joy, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Think about that for a moment. Elizabeth was barren for years. She's an old woman, probably beyond childbearing years in her mind. She finally gets pregnant. Here's Mary, a teenager, and gets pregnant just like that, right? It would be fair to say from a human perspective that Elizabeth could have been really jealous of Mary and even kind of, you know, mean towards Mary perhaps, because she'd struggled and struggled and struggled. But here, it's a wonderful story, their relationship. Verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones, and he's lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months, and then returned to her home. God's word. So Mary visits her relative Elizabeth in the Judean countryside. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who in the spirit of Elijah will announce the coming of the Messiah as a baby in his mother's womb, reacts to the presence of Mary and the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. He reacts and he leaps. Something happens inside her. Elizabeth gets filled with the Holy Spirit and seems to make a prophetic announcement as the Spirit comes upon her regarding Mary's pregnancy. I don't know about you, but I wonder if for Mary this was just a wonderful confirmation. She'd had this angelic visitation in the night. This incredible thing had happened to her, but it was all between her and the messenger who's no longer here. I wonder if she was kind of like, oh, how do I tell people what's going to happen now? And then all of a sudden, Elizabeth makes this prophetic announcement. And I'm sure for Mary, it was like, oh, how beautiful this confirmation, this word from my relative Elizabeth. God is saying, it's good. I'm with you. So she visits, she gets filled with the Spirit. Mary launches then into this song that we read there after the sort of where I broke there from verse 46 onward. And it's called the Magnificat. It's become this famous part of Scripture, this famous part of Mary's story, the Magnificat. And she reads it, sings it, and we've read it. And it's all about God, and it's all about justice. It's actually the gospel before the gospel in many ways. This Advent series is called The God You've Been Waiting For. So one of the natural questions for us this morning is, well, what were Mary and Joseph waiting for then, really? I mean, this surprising thing happened. I don't think we can say they were waiting for that. That was God's initiative. That was God's surprise. So what were they waiting for? And by extension, Elizabeth and Zechariah, what were they waiting for? Well, as Jews, steeped in the history of Israel, we know that they all would have shared a dream. They shared a dream that one day, all that the prophets of old have said would actually come true. One day, what was clearly said to Abraham, and Mary utters this in verse 55, that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's family. Finally, that will come to pass and come true in our experience on earth. But there was way too much standing in the way of that kind of fulfillment. Most notably was the Jews didn't even have their own land. The land promised to them, the land that God had led Abraham to, the land that they'd gone and taken under Moses and then Joshua. This land of promise, this land that God himself had promised them, they didn't have. They didn't have control of it. This surely stood in the way of many of these great promises, most particularly the one about Zion and how the nations will flood to Mount Zion. Well, it doesn't look like it because Mount Zion is full of Romans. Their forefathers had forsaken covenant over and over again, and God had given them over to enemies, whether it was Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, whoever. Empire after empire just marched into that small strip of land in the Middle East there and took it over and subjugated the people. Their land polluted with foreign idols. Yahweh, their God, was being mocked by upstart kings and upstart Caesars. The powers of the kings, the wealth of the kings, kept the world in slavery. And if the kind of things that the prophets had spoken about, the kind of things God had promised, were ever to come to pass, then something would need to happen to these pagan overlords. Something would need to give. It's no wonder, is it, that there were groups of Israelites who decided to take up arms themselves, the Zealots. It's no wonder that some groups of Israelites decided that maybe the best way is to collude with the powers, you know, and kind of work with them a little bit, the Sadducees. It's no wonder that some of them threw their hands up and they marched out into the desert to start a pure community out in the desert, away from all of the corruption, the Essenes. It's no wonder that another group of Israelites thought, well, if we can just keep the law so perfectly, then we're going to impress God enough that he'll send us a deliverer, the Pharisees. All of these groups were just trying to work out how do we get to where we're supposed to get to. And they were tired of waiting, and so they're trying to make it happen through the things that they were doing. their beliefs of how God, what would finally please God and enable them to be God's people in their land again. So, back to Mary and Joseph. Living under the dark cloud of Herod the Great, like many Israelites past and in their present, they were surely longing and hoping and waiting for their God to act. But they weren't trying to make things happen by force. They were the recipients of the initiative of God, how God was going to do it. And it wasn't by taking up the sword, and it wasn't located perfectly in the Old Testament law, and it certainly wasn't by colluding with the powers, and it wasn't about running away and hiding in some, you know, suburb somewhere, right? It was very different than that. Mary's Magnificat is a song of praise to God who has chosen to work in her, and a song of hope that finally the proud would be scattered, the powerful would be brought down from their thrones, the lowly would be lifted up, and the hungry would be filled with good things. This is her hope, and this is her song. Years and years down the line from Mary and Joseph, for you and I as followers of that Jesus that she bore, we know that Jesus did indeed fulfill the longing of the human heart. Jesus grew up and he gathered 12 disciples around him, picturing the 12 tribes of Israel surrounding the locus of God's presence in the tabernacle, which now was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gathered the new Israel around him. Jesus gathered these people around and declared the kingdom of God through word and through power. And he was tempting the powers in many ways, both human and spiritual, political and religious, to react to him, to try to silence him, and they walked right into the trap. Putting him to death with brutal Roman efficiency, they hoped to end this ragtag messianic band. And in the most stunning turnaround in history, God defeated the powers at the cross, triumphing over them by raising the Son of God and blazing a trail for everybody who would put their trust in him. The gospel, the good news. But of course, our world today is just as corrupt as their world was then. And so we could forgive people who would come to us and say, yeah, well, this great victory that you've been talking about that happened 2,000 years ago, it doesn't look much like victorious. Right? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that while the powers have been defeated, or they've been defeated fully and finally, the victory is already won, but we still have to wait for the complete, full outworking and consummation of that victory. I think I've used, church family, this picture before, but I'll use it again. It's a little bit like a boxer, right, who's received the knockout punch, and it's a knockout punch. Like, he's done, he's finished, it's the match is over, right? But as he falls to the ground, he kind of flails his arm around and potentially has the danger to land a hit as he's kind of going down. And so he hasn't hit the canvas yet, and the bell hasn't been rung, and it's not kind of, you know, officially over there, but it's a knockout punch, the victory is won. Or maybe a better biblical one is to talk about a dragon that has received a death blow, a death stab, and the dragon is dead, but in its death throes, as it falls to the ground, those scaly claws can still inflict wounds on human flesh. So the victory was won at the cross, fully and finally and completely. But the reason it doesn't always look like that is because the bell hasn't quite rung yet, or rather the trumpet hasn't blasted yet. For us, Jesus has won fully and finally, but we live in a time between the first advent and the second advent, the second coming. The knockout punch and the ringing of the bell. We live in a time of now and not yet. We live in a time of tension. Victory over death and the devil, full and final consummation still ahead of us. So it means there is still pain and hurt in our reality. Why? Well, only God really knows, but we know partly. Now, that is because God wants none to perish. God wants more people to come into the fold. God wants more people to come into the kingdom because God loves so much. And so we live where we live in the space that we're in. So Mary and Joseph were longing for liberation, waiting for their Messiah, longing for justice, for the proud and the arrogant to be overthrown, for the lowly to be lifted up. They're longing for the gospel. Mary's song was sung some 30 weeks before Bethlehem-ish, some 30 years-ish before Calvary and Easter, but it's coming. And these angels are heralds of this good news that's coming. And all of the hope of the gospel, all of the hope of God's plan is packaged up inside the womb of a Galilean teenager. Who could write that stuff? It's amazing. God's story, only God. So, church family, Advent is a season of waiting. We wait for the Christ child that we'll celebrate together on Christmas Eve. And we wait for the second Advent. We live in a space of waiting. And while those people who have no hope would tell you that this life is the only one you get, therefore you need to make the most of it, we would reject that worldview and say, well, we agree we should be making the most of it, absolutely, but we don't believe this is all there is. We do believe that there will be a full and complete liberation for each of us from our death and decay, our wounds and our hurts, our sicknesses and death. We wait for a time of ultimate justice and freedom, but we don't wait in vain. We wait based on the sure hope of what God has already done. Just like Mary, in her song, I don't think she was saying that now it's her experience, or she was anticipating in her lifetime that it was going to be her experience where, you know, all the hungry would be fed and all justice will be perfectly, you know, given and all the proud would ultimately come down and she's going to kind of experience. I don't think she was expecting that. But she was still singing it as reality. Why? Because she also was placing her hope on what God had just told her he was going to do and what he was indeed doing in her own body. So what are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for your own justice in some way. Maybe you're waiting for something that's health-related, healing or health for you or someone else. Maybe you're waiting for direction in your life. You're waiting for the word of God. You're waiting for God to show you your purpose and what you're supposed to be doing. Maybe it is relational in nature. You're waiting for the fixing of a broken relationship or to find someone to spend your life with. What is it that you're waiting for? What dominates your prayers and your longings these days, church family? Well, let me encourage you in two ways as we close out. Number one, let me encourage you by saying whatever it is that you're waiting for and hoping for, whether you actually ever get it or not, or you get it in the timing that you want, or you get it in the way that you want, let me encourage you and say you can have the hope and same kind of conviction as Mary based on what God has already done in Christ and what he's revealed he will do in the second Advent. That's sure. That's hope. It's truth. In other words, you can put all of your hope in the gospel, that whatever it is you're facing, that you can see it actually through the lens of the gospel, the perspective of the gospel, that God has won, and therefore, ultimately, in Christ, whatever happens to you, you win too. You've won. You will win if you're in Christ. And what we find is that God himself, and I'm stealing some words out of our Advent devotional from this past week that was written. I hope you're reading it. It's really good. I'm stealing some words out of one of them this week. And that what we find is that God himself, and not whatever else it is that we're waiting for, is the ultimate reward of our waiting. And number two, in your waiting, if you're open and available to God in your life, God can and will speak to you. God has a voice, and he speaks. Just like he did to Mary and Joseph, he spoke. God can speak to you, giving you perspective, comfort, whisper words of hope, and identity. You know, the scriptures say a lot about you, right? The scriptures say a lot about you, about your identity. It's quite beautiful. God can direct you. God can lead you. Waiting is a discipline. So many times in the scriptures, God makes promises to people and they don't come to pass for decades sometimes. If we can learn patience and trust and endurance and faith, all buttressed by the hope that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can then live with the kind of perspective of Mary that comes out of her song, which is a song of joy, who lived in a world of waiting and longing, but who lived with a posture of great hope in her child. Amen. Amen. All right, Chantel and team, would you come back up, please? We're gonna respond this morning. We're gonna sing. So I'll hand over to you, Chantel.